Today marks our sixth and final lesson on the rapture. In this lesson, we will be examining some passages from the book of Revelation, some prophecies from the Old Testament, and then answer the question, does the rapture view really matter? We have a lot of ground to cover in this last lesson, so I'll have to be brief on some of my points. First thing I want to deal with are two concepts that the premillennialists teach from the book of Revelation, which are the thousand-year reign of Christ and Armageddon. Now, before we begin looking at the book of Revelation, it is important for us to understand the nature of this book. This book was written during a time when Christian persecution was rampant, and this book was designed to give hope to the Christians so that they could understand that even though times were bad right now, that if they remained faithful, they would be victorious in the end. It also shows that Jesus would be victorious over the devil in the end as well. If you have ever read the book of Revelation, you soon discover that it is full of symbolism that conjures up unusual pictures in your mind. For instance, you will find a dragon that is able to knock a third of the stars out of the sky with its tail, a red seven-headed beast, oceans turning to blood, 200 million soldiers riding fire-breathing horses that kill you with the sting of their tail, and a harlot riding on the back of a seven-headed beast drinking the bloods of the saints. As you can tell, these things are not to be taken literally. Instead, they are symbolic, and they represent something else. And the Christians of that time understood what this symbolism meant. However, it becomes more difficult for us today to have the same understanding that they did. For instance, we use symbolic language every day of our lives. We say things like, it's raining cats and dogs out there. Or I've told you a million times. Or she is as skinny as a toothpick. Or I had to use the bathroom so bad that my eyeballs were floating. Now, you take some of this symbolic language and you take it and give it to someone 1,000 years from now, and you will see that they also would have trouble understanding what we meant exactly when we made these expressions. However, I feel confident in saying that they certainly would understand that these were symbolic and that we weren't literally saying these things were happening. Well, this is the same thing that we see within the book of Revelation, and we must keep this in mind. When it comes to examining symbolic language, however you decide to interpret, you cannot make it contradict other plain and clear passages on that topic. Also, you should never try and create an entire doctrine based upon a few passages of symbolic language within the book of Revelation, especially if that doctrine is not taught anywhere else in the Bible. Yet that's exactly what the premillennialists have done. The whole core of their concept of a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth comes from a few verses within the book of Revelation, specifically Revelation chapter 20, and their concept of Armageddon being of some great battle that's on the earth comes from one use of this word in Revelation chapter 16. Please note that if they did not have any of these verses, they would have nothing to draw from to create their view. Another thing you must understand about the premillennialist is that they take the book of Revelation as being literal, except, of course, when they choose to take it as being symbolic. With this in mind, let us take a look at Revelation 20 and see what it has to say. Revelation 20 and verse number 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests in God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This certainly is a very interesting section of Scripture, and I will share with you what I think this is representing in just a minute. The first thing I want to point out is that this section of Scripture and the ones following it are certainly symbolic. Please note that there is a key to a bottomless pit, a great chain used to bind this dragon, which symbolically represents the devil for 1,000 years. Over and over again throughout this chapter, you will see symbolic language used, and even the premillennialists don't think that it's talking about a literal key with literal bottomless pit with a literal chain. Yet they want to make the 1,000-year reign literal. If a person is allowed to make things literal whenever they want to, in what is obviously a symbolic passage, a person can come close to teaching just about anything they want. And that's why it's important to remain consistent and to treat symbolic passages as symbolic and to treat literal passages as literal. This number 1,000 is never used literally within the book of Revelation. In fact, it is used figuratively in other passages in the Bible as well. For instance, in Psalm 50 and verse number 10, it says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, is it just the cattle on a literal 1,000 hills that belong to God? No, obviously, this is figurative, and it means that all the cows on all the hills belong to God. Here we can see that the number 1,000 has the idea of completeness, and I believe this is the same idea that we find in Revelation chapter 20. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. Now, please remember, these verses are the heart and soul of the rapture view that states that Jesus will come and set up an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem where he will reign for 1,000 years. With this in mind, I want to point out several things that Revelation 20 does not say, which is sorely needed to even begin to hint at the view that the premillennialists hold. Nowhere in the text do you see Jerusalem mentioned. Nowhere do you find Jesus' second coming. Nowhere is it stated that these events that are occurring in this chapter are going to occur on the earth. David's throne is nowhere found in these scriptures. Cannot find a mentioning of a bodily resurrection, because only the souls of those that had died are being seen to reign with Christ. Christ is not depicted as being on the earth, nor are the thrones depicted as being on the earth. All these crucial points are missing from these verses to help the premillennialist view, yet they still say that these verses teach their view. Again, I need to remind you of what they teach on who will reign with Jesus in the 1,000-year reign on the earth. Their view states that all Christians, both dead and alive, and all the Old Testament righteous people will reign with Jesus in that future kingdom. However, note very clearly what verse 4 says again. It says, "Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Remember, they take this passage as being literal, but notice how this contradicts their own view, because this passage says only those Christians who have been beheaded will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This leaves out all other Christians, and especially leaves out the righteous ones from the Old Testament time. So using their own method of interpretation of taking this verse literal, they should be teaching that only the beheaded Christians will reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. As you can see, there is a great lack of consistency within their own view. As I said earlier, you cannot make the symbolism of the book of Revelation contradict the rest of the Bible. In our previous lessons, I have already shown many passages that show that there is no room for 1,000 years or 7 years of tribulation at the end of time. I've also shown that the Christians in the first century were in the kingdom right then and there, like Colossians 1 and 13 shows this. I also pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which clearly shows that when Jesus comes again, that he will put an end to his reign over the kingdom or church and not the beginning of it. So we can know for sure that Revelation chapter 20 is not talking about a 1,000-year earthly reign. With this in mind, I will now share with you what I believe this chapter is referring to. First, let me give you a basic outline of this chapter. Verses 1 and 3 talks about the binding of Satan. Verses 4 through 6 talks about the victorious reign of the faithful. Verses 7 through 10 talk about the struggle to defeat the devil. And in verses 11 through 15 talk about the day of judgment. Now let's begin to take a look at these verses. Look at Revelation 20 and verse number 1 again. So then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. I believe this binding of Satan began with the birth of Jesus, and it reached its full climax at his death on the cross. This was the fulfillment of Genesis 3 in verse number 15, which says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is shown throughout the New Testament. For example, look at John 12 in verse 31. It says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. At Jesus' death on the cross, the ruler of this world would be cast out. Now, this does not mean that the devil has no power, because he is described as a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour in 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. The devil has simply been limited on what he can do. He cannot tempt us beyond what we are capable of handling, according to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. He cannot possess us as he was able to do in the first century for a short while. If we resist him in the faith, he must flee, according to James 4 and verse number 7. The 1,000 years here has nothing to do with the literal time span, but represents completeness of his binding. Then, at some point, Satan will be released for a short time, and this is talked about in verses 7 and 10, where the devil ends up in the lake of fire. Okay, now let's move on and look at verse number 4. It says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now there are several different views of what these verses are teaching, but I believe the message is simple. At this time, the Christians were being persecuted, and God wants them to know that they will be victorious even if they die. Just as Satan will be completely bound, so would the victory of all Christians be complete, whether they were alive or dead. It is also important to point out that every time these souls are referred to in the book of Revelation, they are always in heaven, along with the thrones and Jesus. The first resurrection, I do not believe, is talking about a bodily one. I believe it can refer to two possible things. First of all, it could be talking about those who have become Christians. Because in a spiritual sense, when you are baptized, you die and are raised a new creature. And if you do this and live a faithful life, then the second death, referring to hell, will have no power over you. Another possibility is that this first resurrection represents Christianity itself, emerging out of this great tribulation of this time. This type of language is also used in Ezekiel chapter 37, describing this Jews' deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. And it describes it as a resurrection. So after this great persecution of all these saints, the Christians of that time would rise up and make the church even stronger than it was before. Also, to help us to see that these verses are talking about the Christian era is by observing that the last verse says that those that have experienced the first resurrection will reign with Christ as priest. The reason why I can say this with all confidence is because the Bible confirms that we as Christians are reigning with Christ as priest and king right now. For instance, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 through 9 says that we are a royal priesthood, Also in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, and chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, says that those of us who have been washed in the blood of Jesus, which happens at the point of baptism, are both priests and kings. This means that right now every Christian is reigning with Christ, and we will continue to reign with him even upon our death. This is just another point that shows that Jesus is reigning right now in his kingdom, and we are reigning with him. Now, I know that Revelation 20 is a difficult text, and I don't pretend to fully understand every aspect of this symbolic language, but one thing I do know is that these verses don't even come close to teaching the premillennialist view, because their interpretation of these verses contradict the rest of the Bible, and they have added concepts that cannot be found within these verses. Our next point I want to look at is the Battle of Armageddon. There have been movies based on this word, and you hear many in the religious world talking about this great battle over and over again. And so you would think that the Bible talks about it a great deal. But you know what? The Bible only mentions this word one time. And it is found within a highly symbolic text within Revelation chapter 16. Now, to pick up on some of the context of this chapter that leads up to that word, let's begin in Revelation 16 in verse number 12. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It's done.'" This entire chapter deals with the bowls of wrath that are being poured out. And these verses we just read contain the last two bowls. It's very obvious that this is another highly symbolic text, as we have unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet, which in turn work false signs to gather together an army at Armageddon to battle against God. Now, the premillennialists make these verses literal when it comes to Armageddon. But to be consistent, this would also mean that there would have to be literal beast and a dragon with spirits like frogs coming out of their mouth as well. This alone shows us that we should not take Armageddon as being a literal place. But what does Armageddon mean? Well, it means mount or hill of Megiddo. Again, this is the only time that this word is used in the Bible. However, the city of Megiddo is mentioned 12 times in the Old Testament and has been the site for where many battles have taken place. This city is located 60 miles north of Jerusalem. Here's a list of some of the battles that took place here. In Judges chapter 7, verses 1 through 22, we find that Gideon defeats the Midianites here. In 1 Samuel 31, verses 1 through 6, King Saul was defeated by the Philistines. In Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5, Barak and Deborah defeat the Canaanites there. In 2 Kings 23, verses 29 through 30, also recorded in 2 Chronicles 35, verses 22 through 24, a battle between King Josiah and the Pharaoh Necho also takes place. So as you can see, this would make a great symbolic word to be used to represent a great battle that was to occur between Satan and the Lord. Now, different people have different views on this text. For instance, one view believes that this is talking about the end of the Roman Empire, while others believe this is talking about the final battle between the devil and Jesus at his second coming. The reason why this last view is held is because this great gathering by Satan is for the purpose of fighting God on a day. And the text also refers to Jesus as saying as him coming as a thief, which of course is mentioned in other scriptures to describe his second coming. Regardless of what view you take on these verses, it's very interesting that no battle actually takes place here. It only says that they are going to be gathered for battle, But verse 17 says that the seventh bowl, when it is poured out, that it's finished, it's done. So whatever interpretation you decide to give on this doesn't change the fact that no battle takes place, because they were simply gathering at Armageddon. And then before any battle begins, it's over, it's finished. The same thing happened two more times in the book of Revelation in regards to Satan preparing an army against the Lord. Yet every time before a battle begins, God nips it in the bud. You can see this in Revelation 19 and Revelation chapter 20. So nowhere in the Bible can you find this great battle of Armageddon. Yet when the premillennialists read these verses in Revelation chapter 16, they somehow get the idea that in the last 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation they have invented, Egypt is supposed to invade Israel, which sparks Russia to join in, and they are supposed to run Egypt out of Israel and conquer Egypt itself. Next, the Roman Antichrist is to take 1 million soldiers and defeat the Russians in Israel, only to find themselves in battle against 200 million Chinese. And this epic battle is supposed to take place in the Valley of Megiddo, which they call the Great Battle of Armageddon. Now, while I readily admit that Revelation chapter 16 is another difficult symbolic text, one thing I do know is that those verses, whether used symbolically or even if they're taken literally, does not support an epic battle between China and a newly revived Roman Empire led by a Roman Antichrist. So as you can see, the book of Revelation does not hold some magic key that reveals the rapture view. Instead, it closes the door on their view. It's also interesting to note that the word Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of Revelation. In fact, this word is only found 4 times within the New Testament. It is used 3 times in 1 John and 1 time in 2 John. John teaches us that the Antichrist is someone who speaks against Jesus and denies his deity. He also tells us that there are many antichrists, and that there were antichrists present in his day. You never find any place in the Bible where it says that an antichrist is going to be some powerful political leader. This is completely opposite of what the premillennialists teach about this, however, because they say that they are looking for one, or as Hal Lindsey says, 2 antichrists, that are going to rise up here in the near future, and how they're going to be this great political leader. But as you can see, there is simply no way that the Bible supports this. And John makes it absolutely clear that there were antichrists during his time, and guess what? There are still antichrists during our time as well. Now, I wish I had the time to look at every single verse that the premillennialists tried to use to show their view, but we just simply do not have the time to do that. But I do want to look at 2 more prophecies from the Old Testament that they claim have not yet been fulfilled, which points to Israel being restored sometime in the near future. Our first prophecy has to do with the land promise made by Abraham in Genesis 15 and verse number 18. It says, "On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.'" The premillennialists say that this has never happened, but they believe that this will happen in the near future as Israel is restored. Well, guess what? The Bible contradicts what they say, because it shows very clearly that this land promise was fulfilled. And I'm going to show you this in several different ways. First of all, I want you to look at Deuteronomy 19 and verse number 8. It says, "Now if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I commanded you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these 3. First thing I want to point out is that the land promise was conditional, because the children of Israel had to obey God's commands in order for this promise to be kept. Now, these cities that Moses is talking about are cities of refuge. Moses says, when they receive the land promise, that 3 more cities will be added. Now, if I can show where 3 more cities were added, then I can show where the land promise was fulfilled. Now, watch this. In Joshua chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, we find out that now there are 6 cities of refuge put in place. There's the city of Kadesh, Shechem, Kirjath Arba, Bezer, Ramoth, and Golan. And so we can easily conclude that the land promise was fulfilled just as Moses said it would be during Joshua's time. But we don't have to stop there, because the book of Joshua itself bears witness that the land promise was fulfilled in his day. Look at Joshua 21 and verse 43. It says, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had swore to the fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass." Also, Nehemiah, he jumps on the bandwagon. He shows that these prophecies came true, that this land promise was filled. Nehemiah 9 and verse number 7 says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous." Friends, it doesn't get any clearer than that. The land promise was fulfilled, but because of the children of Israel's disobedience, they lost their land later on. Once again, we can see that the premillennialist view is wrong on this prophecy. Just as an added bonus, you can also look at 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 21, and it also shows that the children of Israel occupied all of the promised land. Another favorite passage that the premillennialists like to go to show that Israel will be restored again someday in the future is Amos chapter 9, starting in verse number 11. It says, "There on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of the old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the way cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God." Now, when you simply read this without looking anywhere else in the Bible, you might think this is talking about some rebuilding of a physical kingdom. However, when you use the whole counsel of God, you will find out that this prophecy is about Christ and Christianity. This is revealed to us in Acts chapter 15. In this chapter, the apostles and others had come together to discuss whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. First Peter speaks out, but then James makes a point from this very prophecy. Notice what he says in Acts 15 and verse 13. "Then after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, After this I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Know to God, from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Here James shows us that Amos' prophecy had to do with Jesus and the Christian era. The rebuilding of David's tabernacle was accomplished through Jesus Christ, which again shows us that the kingdom that Jesus set up was spiritual in nature and not a physical kingdom. It also shows us that when this happened, that the Gentiles would be allowed to seek God if they obeyed his will. And this is exactly what Christ did for us through his death, as he tore down that middle wall of separation that was between the Jew and Gentile. So we can see that Amos' prophecy does not teach what the premillennialists wanted to teach, because it was fulfilled through Christ. It is not something that is to be done in the future. Now think about this. If David's kingdom is still yet to come in the future, and of course, according to this prophecy, it wouldn't be until that time that the Gentiles could seek after the Lord, That means that no Gentile could be saved or seek the Lord until that happens. Friends, that means that you and I are not saved because we are Gentiles, because that kingdom has not yet been restored according to their view. And this is what happens when you take the premillennialist view to its literal end. Just makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. One last final note I want to make is that I do not believe that those who teach the rapture theory seem to be able to grasp the concept that the kingdom was taken away from the Jews and it was given to a new nation, which is made of both Jews and Gentiles that obey the new covenant laws. This new nation, or I could say church, is described as a holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And in Galatians 3, verses 26 through 29, it makes it very clear that all those that are baptized into Christ are considered as the seed of Abraham, which is also called the Israel of God in Galatians 6, in verse number 6. So it is utterly ridiculous to try to say that the old Israel will be restored, as this would exclude all Gentiles. And besides this, if we try to go back to the old way of doing things, Galatians 5 and verse number 4 says that this will cause us to fall from grace. But with this being said, I want to answer our final question. Does the rapture view matter, or does it cause any harm? After all, there's nothing that you and I can do about the end of time. I would agree that our main focus as Christians should not be the end of time. Instead, our focus should be on how are we living our lives today. We could ask ourselves the question, am I ready to face the judgment day if Jesus was to come today? And these are things that are very important. However, at the same time, the end of time should not be avoided, and it should be taught. Paul used the end of time to try to persuade Felix in Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. The end of time is no different than any other subject in the Bible, and so it should be taught, but it should not be turned into a hobby horse, because the whole counsel of God is to be taught. We also learn that when we do teach on the end of time, we must make sure that we are teaching what the Bible says about it. Notice what Peter says, what some would do with the end time scriptures in 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking of them, of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. This is exactly what the premillennialists have done. They have twisted the scriptures over and over again to arrive at their view. And their view is a dangerous one, because it takes away the validity of the scriptures. And it does so because of the following reasons. First of all, they make Jesus out to be a liar, because he said that he finished his work on the earth and fulfilled everything the Old Testament prophets wrote about him. But they say, no, he didn't do it. They also like to start and stop time in prophecies at will. And they also make the prophets of the Old Testament out to be false prophets, because they say a lot of their things has not been fulfilled, and that God put those things on hold. That simply does not make any sense. They also make Jesus out to be a failure, because they say he was unable to set up his kingdom in the first century, because the Jews rejected him. And they also use several Old Testament prophecies that say will be fulfilled sometime in the future. But either the Old Testament or the New Testament itself shows very clearly that those prophecies have already been fulfilled. They also teach that there are signs that we can look for to know that the end is near. And they make predictions of Jesus coming, and they fail over and over again. You see, this is dangerous because they are teaching false doctrine, and it can cause people to fall away from God. Put yourself in the shoes of someone who believes their preacher is right and that the end of time is going to happen sometime in the next 5 years. What happens when that 5 years goes by and nothing happens? And then all of a sudden that preacher begins to say, well, I just missed it by a couple of years. And so he puts it a little further into the future. How many mistakes will it take before you begin to start doubting God's word? Well, this is exactly what the rapture view does. So I would say, yes, it does matter whether or not the rapture view is taught. I hope that you will share these lessons with those who believe in the rapture view. And I hope that they will take an honest look at what the Bible says about the end of time, so that they can know the truth, so they can know that, yes, Jesus is going to come back someday. But when he comes, there are no signs that's going to point to it. And so we should not worry so much about that, but we should make sure that we are ready every single day to be ready just in case he comes right now. Also, I want you to know that anybody that may be listening to this sermon outside this building, or to anybody that's in this congregation today, if anybody has any questions, if anybody has any doubt about the end time view or what the rapture view is all about, I will be more than happy to sit down and study with anyone on this matter.